Mass media has perverted the God-given gift of sex in order to glamorize the pursuit of pleasure and to promote a materialistic lifestyle. In today's world, there seems to be nowhere we can turn that sex is not being exploited for everything other than its original purpose. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Society's appetite for sex is greatly out of line with God's intent. How then can we maintain biblical standards in this area of our lives in a world that views those standards as irrelevant and out of date? Join Dr. Boyce as he compares the world's view of sex with God's view and shows us how we can counter a debased morality with one that's biblically pure.
The positive side of the Lord Jesus Christ's second great example of Christian conduct in the Sermon on the Mount is marriage. Christian marriage. And the perversion that is opposed to it is lust. Jesus said, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." According to Jesus, lust is the equivalent of adultery, just as anger is the equivalent of murder. And the standard for his followers is to be quite simply chastity before marriage and fidelity afterwards. It's evident, of course, that this standard is opposed to the widely accepted standards of our day. For never in the history of the Western world since the death of Greek and Roman paganism has fidelity in marriage been so threatened, either from within or without, or an unbridled indulgence of free sexual passions been so encouraged or so praised. In the first place, it's threatened by the mass media, which use the lure of sex to push materialism and to glamorize the pursuit of mere pleasure. Television fills our living rooms with sex-filled advertisements for a toothpaste, gives your mouth sex appeal, a shaving cream, take it off, take it all off, and detergent, the stripper. And the newspapers not only carry reports of sexual crimes that would have been omitted years ago, but they also sell movies through advertisements that are both more explicit and more perverted than television. One writer has noted correctly, "Sex, as anyone who sits through an evening of television or thumbs through a magazine knows, is the cornerstone of mass persuasion and the symbol par excellence of the life of leisure and consumption." Unfortunately, this sex is generally not sex as God intended it to be, and it is not always within the bounds of marriage. The Christian ethic of faithful and monogamous marriage is also threatened in our day, perhaps even more seriously than by the mass media, by a new hedonism, symbolized by the so-called Playboy philosophy. Hedonism is the philosophy that makes pleasure the chief goal in life. And it's as evident in the pursuit of the second home, the third car, and the right and proper friends as it is in adultery and premarital sex experimentation. In fact, in the Playboy philosophy, the two go hand in hand. If sex itself were the cause of the problem, then Hugh Hefner's multi-million-dollar empire could be assessed as a prime factor in the moral decline of our time and judged accordingly. As it is, the Playboy world has merely capitalized on a pleasure-first philosophy rampant in our time and has contributed, albeit greatly, to a weakening of the status of married love and of the marriage relationship. The third major source of the present-day threat to marriage and to the accompanying Christian moral virtues is the so-called new morality, popularized by such well-known churchmen as Bishop Robinson of England, Joseph Fletcher, Harvey Cox, the late James Pike, and others. This approach to morality is based, for the most part, on two fundamental convictions. First, that the proper action in any given set of circumstances is determined by the situation itself, and not by any predetermined norm of ethics, even biblical ethics. Second, that the only absolute demand in the Christian scheme of things is love. Anything is right that does not hurt the other person. And whether it hurts him or her or not is a conclusion to be reached in the context of the situation. Hence, it's not necessarily wrong to commit adultery, according to these spokesmen, as long as the person committing it has the best interests of all the involved parties at heart. It is the same with stealing, lying, lawlessness, dishonesty, and other things formerly thought to be vices. That is what they say. Now, one thing must be said for the new morality first, and that is it is opposed to legalism. And this is biblical. One whole book of the Bible is written to combat legalism, the book of Galatians, but this does not mean that anything goes in Christianity. And it does not mean, for the sake of that reason alone, that the new morality is right. The Christian is called to freedom by Christ, yes, but it's a freedom to follow Christ. We are to be like Him as Christians. And it's He who taught not only that adultery is wrong, but even that the impure thoughts that precede it are wrong. In the same way, we're called to love, but the love to which we are called is Christ's love, a love linked to knowledge, discipline, discernment, and discrimination. There are several reasons why the new morality is inadequate, even apart from Christ's teachings. For one thing, it's impossible to define a situation, limited as we are by time and by partial knowledge. A couple in the back seat of a car may decide that intercourse outside of marriage will not hurt them, and that no one else need know, but they cannot be sure that it will not hurt them, and they cannot foresee the consequences. In spite of these criticisms, however, the new morality contributes to the ethical climate of our day and, to a far larger degree, reflects it. And the cry, "If it feels good, do it," has almost become the watchword of our age. Is this standard right? Is it time for such freedom? As Christians, we must say no. But at the same time, we must acknowledge honestly, as C.S. Lewis has said, that the Christian standard is so difficult and so contrary to our instincts that obviously something is wrong both with us personally and with our society. In other words, we must acknowledge that we are all sinners, even after conversion, and we are not automatically free from, victorious over, or even innocent of the world's perversion of sex because of it. Well, what are we to do in this situation? We cannot escape. That is monasticism, and it's unbiblical. We cannot retreat into celibacy, for God created sex and God gave marriage. We certainly cannot give vent to promiscuity or even genteel experimentation. The only answer is that we must fight a debased and perverted morality with a pure one. And we must live and teach what Christ taught as the true way to happiness. I believe this must start with a clear recognition that the sexual instinct as we see it and know it has gone wrong. Now notice, I didn't say that sex or the sex instinct is wrong. Christianity is almost the only great world religion that approves of the body and has thoroughly glorified sex in marriage. I only said that the sexual instinct as we see it and know it has gone wrong. For one thing, the appetite for sex stimulated by our culture is enormously out of proportion to its function. C.S. Lewis, who makes this point far better than anyone else I know, says wisely, "The biological purpose of sex is children, just as the biological purpose of eating is to repair the body." Now, if we eat whenever we feel inclined and just as much as we want, it's true that most of us will eat too much, but not terrifically too much. One man may eat enough for two, but he does not eat enough for 10. The appetite goes a little beyond its biological purpose, but not enormously. But if a healthy young man indulged his sexual appetite whenever he felt inclined, and if each act produced a baby, then in 10 years he might easily populate a small village. This appetite is in ludicrous and preposterous excess of its function. Lewis goes on, or take it another way. You can get a large audience together for a striptease act, that is, to watch a girl undress on the stage. Now suppose you came to a country where you could fill a theater by simply bringing a covered plate onto the stage and slowly lifting the cover so as to let everyone see, just before the lights went out, that it contained a mutton chop or a bit of bacon. Wouldn't you think that in that country something had gone wrong with the appetite for food? And wouldn't anyone who had grown up in a different world think that there was something equally wrong about the state of the sex instinct among us? The most popular argument against this view today seems to be in the admission that sex is a mess, but that it's become so only because it's been hushed up. Well, the answer is that today it's not hushed up. In fact, it's not been hushed up for the greater part of this century, and still it is terrible, and it's getting worse. We have more divorce today, more perversions of sex, more illegitimacy, 2 to 4 times as much as in 1940 in spite of the pill, and more downright misery in marriage and outside of it than ever before. And people are flocking to the marriage counselors and ministers for help to unscramble the ruin that they've made of their lives. Actually, as Lewis says, it's probably the other way around. The human race probably hushed up sex originally because it had become such a mess. And if things get bad enough in our day, it may well happen again, as the present Playboy age gives way to a new Victorianism. No, there is a perversion of the sex instinct, and we as God's children should know it and resist it. Now, the second thing we must recognize is that in this world, if we are to live as God's children, there are times when we shall simply have to run away from the temptation. I don't believe that this is the whole answer, as you'll see in a minute, for the answer to any evil is never entirely a negation, but always a more powerful good. And yet it is a partial answer, and at times, the only one. Did you know that this was Paul's advice to his converts? Was, for he wrote to the Corinthians that they were to flee fornication. And to Timothy, a young preacher, he wrote, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart." In other words, Joseph, who fled from Potiphar's wife, and not David, who invited Bathsheba over to the palace, is to be imitated. A moment's reflection here will show why, in some instances, this must be so. In most of the temptations of this life, Although they may well be severe, the Christian has an ally in reason. He may be tempted to cheat on his income tax, but if he is, his reason will tell him that the computers today are very thorough and that the gain, if there is one, is entirely out of proportion to the loss of money, time, and reputation if he should be caught. And so reason unites with his knowledge of the good and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit to save him. It's the same in many other temptations, but in love it is not. It's entirely different with love or with the sexual instinct. There's something here that operates apart from reason or even against it. For it will make lovers of a Montague and a Capulet or of a Duke and Duchess of Windsor. What couple ever sat alone in an apartment reasoning out the relative advantages and disadvantages of premarital sex and then either had sexual intercourse on that basis or avoided it? It does not work that way. Consequently, if you are in this situation, or if you find yourself in this situation, you must start running like Joseph. Get out of the apartment if you were there. Start the ignition if you're sitting in a car by the roadside. Visit your friends. Even go see your pastor. But whatever you do, get moving. For neither you nor anybody else is 100% able at all times to avoid these sexual temptations. In the final analysis, however, even running is not the solution. For although it will help for the moment, it will not do for the duration. It's only negative, and thus only a more powerful and more vigorous philosophy will defeat it. Is there such a philosophy? Certainly there is, only we should say theology, for it's tied up as it must be with the nature and the purposes of God. It's not sex alone, although sex is part of it. It's not abstinence, it's not indulgence, it's marriage. Christian marriage. Marriage on the highest possible plane. Marriage as God intended it to be. Marriage as an illustration of the union of the Christian with Christ. Oh, I know that much of what passes for Christian marriage is not Christian. And I know that even Christian marriages are often joyless, drab affairs, but this is defeat. It's failure. And the proper antidote is not hedonism or negation, but rather a high and ennobling grasp of what marriage should be and can be, when a man and woman are united by God and enjoy the privileges of sex within that relationship. Sometimes when one speaks about marriage, those who are not married get the feeling that they are incomplete if they remain single. But this is not true. As we shall see, the sexual relationship is only a part of being married, and the fullness of sex involves being male and female on a much broader scale, much of which is natural and possible even apart from a sexual relationship. What is more, even as wonderful as it can be, marriage is still only an earthly picture of the greater relationship of Jesus Christ to the church. And there is always the possibility of wholeness and fulfillment of the whole personality with Him. We all need to remember that. The second word is to those who are going to be saying as we go on talking about marriage, "Yes, that is all right, that is what marriage should be. One should remain pure before marriage and faithful afterwards, but I haven't done that, and it's too late for me now." The answer to this type of person, and you may be one, is no, it is not too late. The glory of the way in which God deals with sinful men and women as we all are is that God is able to pick us up where we are and as we are and set us in His way, which is always a way of blessing. God can do that with you, no matter how far you have fallen. I would far rather counsel a man or a woman who has become mixed up in a sinful sexual relationship any day than attempt to counsel a hypocrite, a gossip, or a person who is overly proud. For it's easier to reach one who has yielded to the sins of the flesh than one who has indulged in the sins of the spirit. All that is true, and yet the best way is to avoid the sins entirely as God gives us grace. And He will, if we will yield to Him and allow Him to bless us in all of our relationships. And now, our Father, we thank You for these truths. There are some who are far from Your standard. Speak to them and draw them back into a close relationship with Yourself. And use these studies to lead us all into a clearer apprehension of Your truth and of the way of blessing for our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. Men and women have been given sexual desires, and we have ideas of how to handle those desires as believers, but what is God's design for us in this area of our lives? Find out in our free CD offering entitled A Biblical View of Sex, Sexuality, and Gender by Tim Geiger, President of Harvest USA. This free CD offer is our way of saying thanks for listening. Call us at 1-800-488-1888, and we'll be happy to send you a copy of A Biblical View of Sex, Sexuality, and Gender. That number again is 1-800-488-1888. We hope you're enjoying this series on the Sermon on the Mount, last broadcast over 50 years ago. You know, these timeless messages are useful and relevant whenever they're heard. And that's why the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals can move confidently into the future. As the Bible Study Hour and our other broadcast ministries continue to grow, Alliance podcasts are reaching a new generation right where they live. Alliance websites like Reformation 21 and Place for Truth showcase the writings of today's leading thinkers, building upon centuries of Reformed insight. Reformed events are historic gatherings of respected teachers and speakers, and ReformedResources.org brings it all together, offering trustworthy audio, video, books, and other materials to strengthen and grow your faith. Connect with the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals today at thebiblestudyhour.org. Select the green donate button and join us in proclaiming biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. As the world rushes to diminish biblical standards and deny the truth of God's Word, it's more important than ever that His truth is proclaimed. You can help bring that truth to thousands of listeners around the world by supporting Dr. Boyce's sound biblical teaching with your financial gift to the Bible Study Hour. You can make a donation online at thebiblestudyhour.org, or you can call us directly at 1-800-488-1888. If you prefer to mail a check, our postal address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Thank you for your generous support of this ministry. The Bible Study Hour is a broadcast ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, proclaiming biblical doctrine to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. Connect with our online, publishing, broadcast, and event platforms at thebiblestudyhour.org. I'm Mark Daniels. Glad you checked in. So what was God's intent when He created the institution of marriage? Was it primarily to reproduce mankind and provide an outlet for sexual desire? Was it to provide companionship in this life? Furthermore, what is it that makes a marriage a Christian marriage? Join Dr. James Boyce next time on the Bible Study Hour as he explores the deeper purpose of the union of man and wife.
God has instituted marriage, but this truth comes first in the marriage service. The groom and the best man and I come out, the bride and her bridesmaids advance down the aisle, and when the wedding march stops and the people are seated, I begin. I say, "Dearly beloved, we are assembled here in the presence of God to join this man and this woman in holy marriage. Marriage is instituted by God, regulated by His commandments, blessed by our Lord Jesus Christ, and to be held in honor among all men. Let us therefore reverently remember that God has established and sanctified marriage for the welfare and happiness of mankind."
That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.